1 Timothy chapter 6. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 2. And we saw how we had to live out the Christian life in relation to whatever form we found ourselves. In other words, we might be finding ourselves in, as this context was, slaves, which we said really is more like an indentured servant. We don't see that really much today. But we said that was one form, or whether it's a husband or a wife, a mother, a child, whatever the case it is, we find ourselves in, the form is not what's eternal, but rather our responses to it are eternal. We had to cultivate that response. We had to cultivate things that last for eternity, not things that are temporal. So today what we're going to be looking at is we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 5. And really this is going to kind of culminate in this idea of greed and what was happening with these false teachers and how they were really motivated by a greed, by a love for themselves. We live in a culture today. You may have heard our culture framed or described as a postmodern culture. A culture that says truth is whatever you want it to be. My truth is not your truth is not my truth, and we're all right about this. We see this, really, you could find it in any format that you see, any touch point in our culture. I mean, you look at the news, for example, and our news has kind of drifted from a relaying of what the facts are to more of this kind of debate. You know, you look at the news, and the popular thing is that you have two opposing viewpoints, and they're debating back and forth, but, which is good, except many times it's kind of left as there's not a right answer. There's not a right response to the situation, and whatever you want to take away from that, whether this is truth or that's truth, it's fine. That's kind of the format that we see that in today. You might have seen postmodern architecture, and what that is it's taking this architecture and incorporating different eras, different styles, and kind of mixing and matching it all up. Now, that's not wrong in and of itself, except that it communicates a message. It communicates it doesn't matter. There is no truth. There is no absolute authority in our lives. Ironically, they cannot take that same approach to the aesthetics of the building and take it to the actual structure because it would fall apart. A foot is always a foot. I brought a tape measure here today. And Hans instructed me that this is a heathen tape measure because it says self-centering. It's a self-centered tape measure. So some of us have corny jokes, and that's okay. But if you can look past that, you'll notice that these tape measures are all the same. You won't see, you see 12 inches is right here. You won't go into Home Depot and find one that has 12 inches here because postmodernism cannot apply. It's a failed system. It doesn't say whatever the truth is. And though people try to express that maybe in the way they build a building, when they make the measurements, they still have to make accurate measurements. You might see it in the classroom. Teachers, their role has been de-emphasized, and it's more of a group think type thing. What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? Oh, you're all right. And you could see that going in our culture. Truth doesn't matter anymore. And so what we're going to see as our text, what we're going to see is how does the Word of God intersect a culture that says truth is irrelevant? What does it mean when we have a culture that continually tells us, you believe in Christianity, good, you believe in this faith, this religion, that, whatever you want to believe, you don't believe in anything, you're all right. What's truth for you is truth for you, just don't impose your standard on me. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And if you will recall, when we first started off this book, when we started 1 Timothy, we started and we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. And this is what Paul said. He said to Timothy, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." And so now we've come, if you will, full circle. We've started off in this letter by looking at, by addressing false teachers who teach a different doctrine. And now he's come all the way back and he says, "I want to talk about people who teach different doctrine." We're back where we started, if you will. He returns to that theme in this section of the letter. And the implication that we can come away with by reading this statement when he says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine," is that it was actually going on. One writer even said it was almost like they had a wanted poster kind of posted in the church. If anyone teaches different doctrine, and it's happening, or we could say since people are teaching different doctrine, almost like a discreet way of saying, yeah, those people right there teaching different doctrine, wanted poster right here. If anyone's doing that, and they are, here's how to handle that. Or here's what's going on behind the scenes. He's addressing a specific group of people in the church at Ephesus. And to call this variety of doctrine different is to suggest that doctrine, and we could really expand that to truth in general, is absolute. It's not relative. Again, to pull out my heathen tape measure, truth is absolute. You can't have 100 different tape measures with all kinds of different things and say, okay, I want you to measure this and we're going to install carpet in this room today. And I want you to give me the dimensions of this building. And one person has a tape measure that's different than your tape measure. You can't approach that. The carpet won't fit. Because truth is absolute. All truth is absolute. There is no relativism. There is no, this is your way, this is your way, and whatever is good with you is good. He says that this doctrine is different, suggesting that there is a standard. There is a measuring stick by which we can understand that which is true, that which corresponds to reality. There is one truth, by the way, and it is God's truth. We're going to see how this plays out a little bit more, and we are going to explore some of the implications of that. But he continues on with his instruction here, and he uses the word sound words. He says that if anyone teaches a different doctrine, which they were, and does not agree with the sound words. Again, we are kind of coming full circle, and when we were back in 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, we saw this same statement. This is the Greek phrase, the word sound, which actually means healthy. Out of its 12 occurrences in the Greek New Testament, the pastoral epistles, Timothy, Titus, these epistles are the only times, where this is applied to doctrine. Elsewhere, it's talking about physical health or safety in general. But in here, what Paul does is he says, I'm going to take this medical term and I'm going to apply it to doctrine, healthy doctrine. However, if you recall our discussion around that phrase or that word, remember that we talked about the fact that that word was really an incomplete word. To say that doctrine or truth or teaching is sound, to say that it is healthy, to say that it is correct, leaves out a bit of the picture, because we have to understand that it's sound according to what? It's healthy according to what? What gives it definition? What gives it meaning? What gives it a sense of relevance? Sound doctrine, healthy according to what standard? Whose standard? Your standard, his standard, my standard? And back in chapter 1, verse 10 through 11, you'll remember we were talking about a group of people who were sinful, and he talked about the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Same word. What gave it meaning in that context? Verse 11. Sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel. And what we said was that sound doctrine is doctrine that is in line with the gospel. In other words, to have unhealthy doctrine or a different doctrine or a wrong doctrine is to depart from gospel truth. That gave it a fuller meaning. It gave it a fuller sense of what he was talking about. And so too, in our current context, we have another phrase that gives clarification to what these sound words are. He says that these words are words that are of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we can understand from this is that Jesus himself is the authority of what constitutes correct and incorrect doctrine. Jesus is our authority. He is the only authority. And by the way, that's why we read the text that we read for our scripture reading today, because it talks about the authority of Jesus Christ and that he is preeminent in Colossians chapter 1. That everything points to him. Everything was made for him. Everything was made by him. And it's all about Christ. He is preeminent. He is the authority. And sound doctrine is that which corresponds with his words. That which corresponds with his authority. Everything else, if we could continue on this medical terminology metaphor, everything else is toxic. If it's not sound doctrine, it is toxic doctrine, if you will. But what sense should we understand this phrase that says of our Lord Jesus Christ? We could understand this as what we would term a subjective genitive. And you say, what are you talking about? Well, if we understand it in that sense, we would say that these are words that Jesus himself spoke. Words of Jesus. The words that Jesus himself spoke. In other words, if you have a Bible that has the words of Jesus in red, those are the words he's talking about, if you take it as a subjective genitive. If you understand this as an objective genitive, we would understand it as words spoken about Jesus. So anytime someone says something about Jesus, that's what he's talking about. I think he's getting to something else here, though. Because if we understand that all authority has been given to Christ, and we understand that God's word by his authority has been given to us, then by extension, we could say God's word is, in fact, the words of Christ. And so we can actually extend this a little bit and broaden this, because this was given to us by the authority of Jesus. And thus it constitutes his words, whether it was given directly by Christ, or even as it applies to the book of 1 Timothy, Paul is writing this book through the authority of Christ. And thus, by extension, by the authority of Christ, these are the words of Christ himself. I think that's what's going on here. He's saying these words that make up healthy doctrine really is God's word. It is the word of Scripture. And so what happens is these teachers that are teaching a different doctrine, a contrary doctrine, they not only reject the words of Christ, but they also reject, as it says here, teaching that accords with godliness. Thus, we could summarize this and say false teaching is ungodly teaching. Teaching that veers from gospel truth, teaching that veers from God's word, is something that we could call ungodly teaching. If we were to borrow a phrase that we used earlier as we were looking through 1 Timothy, we would say that godliness is God-centeredness. And really, this idea of godliness, of God-centeredness, is a combination of two things: to be godly, to be someone who pursues godliness, is a combination of my knowledge of the truth, number one, and my response to it, number two. In other words, as we've said so many times, and I think this book continues to bring out, belief determines behavior. And both are important. In fact, James was critical of his readers in James chapter 1 because he says, look, you got the belief part down, you got the word part down, you know the scripture, why aren't you acting like you know it? He said, look in a mirror. When you get up in the morning and look in a mirror, doesn't it prompt you to action? If you see something out of line with your physical self, you fix what's wrong. And he says so too, when you look into the Word of God, it's like looking into a mirror and it's exposing all these things and you know that and you see it and yet you walk away and you don't implement it. Godliness is my knowledge of the truth, but it is also my response to God's truth. False teaching is not God-centered. You cannot have godliness without knowledge. So we have the Christian discipline of personal devotions. Not in some kind of a self-righteous, oh, I better do this so I can check off my list, but so that we can know Christ. The study of God's Word is essential to all of this. Godliness is authentic Christianity. Godliness is dependence upon Christ. It is God-centeredness. And he's calling us to do that. He's saying that people who go and they teach doctrine that is false, that is different, these people, number one, they don't agree with the sound words of Christ, the healthy words of Christ, if you will. But they also, as he says here, don't agree with the teaching that accords with godliness, that accords with God-centeredness. They have departed from God's word and pursued other avenues of quote-unquote truth. This is a reminder for us to cling to Christ, to run to Christ, to cling to God's word, and to run to his word. If we are looking for truth outside of the Word of God, we're looking for it in places where it cannot be found. And if we're looking for ways to act outside of God's Word, we're looking for it in places that cannot be found. It gives us all the answers right there. And people who depart from that, and in fact go above and beyond that and teach that doctrine, are leading others astray. Question is, will you humbly accept truth or will you arrogantly reject it? Because every time you are impacted, every time you have a chance to hear God's word, there's only one of two responses. You accept or reject it. Every single time. You walk away from hearing the word of God and you say, I will, by your grace, God, in humility, I will obey. Or you say, I will not obey. There's no neutral position. It's one or the other. It's worth noting, I think, that false teaching is something that is significant because it is more than teaching incorrect facts. It's more than just, well, you know, yeah, sorry, we got that math problem wrong. It's a little bit. It's more than just that. It is a willful rejection of God's truth and a heart that has set itself against its creator. These teachers do not agree with Christ. They do not agree with God's word. And thus we can say they have willfully rejected God's truth. They have walked away from it and said, I'm going to teach something else. It's not just incorrect facts. It's significant. I'll go ahead and put this outline up here. The first point in verse 3 is that false teaching rejects Christ. But secondly, I'd like to look at the idea that false teaching reveals pride, or we could say foolishness. If we could have a subtitle for this section of the text in verse 4a, I would entitle it, False Teaching Reveals Arrogance, Ignorance, and Divisiveness. Verse 4, he says this, He, this false teacher, is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. He is described as a person who is puffed up with conceit. In other words, he's a proud, he's an arrogant person. And I think it's interesting to note that there are a few different ways of understanding this word based on the context. This idea of puffed up with conceit, actually it's one word in the Greek, and it can mean to be puffed up or conceited. Secondly, it can mean to be blinded or to become foolish. Thirdly, it can mean to be mentally ill. I wonder if there's not a hint of this idea of being blinded or being foolish. Could be a reference to the fact that these false teachers are those people who are blind to truth, and in their quest for knowledge, all of their knowledge has been reduced to foolishness. To call someone a fool in the biblical sense is not to be a name caller. It's not to say, na 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 na, you are a fool. It's not what it's about. A fool in the biblical sense is somebody who has hardened his will and his mind and said, I will not submit to that truth. That's a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Someone who rejects the truth of God's word is said to be a fool because they have, as Romans 1 said, suppressed the truth about God and unrighteousness. That's what it means to be a fool. And he goes on to even expand on that a little bit here because he says here that they understand nothing. People who reject God's word understand nothing. You say, well, people who don't have God's word, they can understand things. Well, let me explain something here. All knowledge is theistic. All knowledge is Christian theistic knowledge. You do not have knowledge apart from God's word. All knowledge about science, all knowledge about morality, all knowledge about what is true and what corresponds to reality, it all comes from Christ. It all comes from God. You cannot have knowledge apart from that. If you reject the Bible, you cannot, as this text here says, you cannot understand anything. You say, wow, it's a pretty significant indictment. You can't understand anything. What are you talking about? Well, I'm going to suggest to us that people who understand things understand them because they don't do it consistently. They say they reject God's word, and yet at the same time, they still cling to some truths that are in it. Because, as Romans 1 says, they suppress truth. People know that there are certain things like moral facts. They know that things such as murder are wrong. And if you really rejected the Bible, they would have to reject that too. But they only retain knowledge as much as they cling to God's word. In other words, what we're saying is that if you reject the gospel and you reject God's word, you still can have, if I could carefully phrase this, order in your life. You can have relational peace in your life. If you follow biblical principles, it's not to say that you're going to have ultimate joy and inner peace apart from the gospel. That's not what I'm saying. You don't have that. But people get along and people can understand things when they reject God's word because they really are showing in their heart of hearts that they really do believe it. They really are showing in their heart of hearts that, yes, I reject God's word, but really, this is kind of true right here. And this is true, and this is true, and this is true. And it's revealing that God has placed his word in all of our hearts. But to consistently reject God's word is to be reduced to foolishness, or as it says here, to understand nothing. Knowledge, all knowledge has its source in the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7 makes that very clear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want wisdom, then pursue the knowledge of God. Pursue God's word. Fear him. He's wrapping up his argument and he's really coming full circle. Because if you recall in 1 Timothy 1 verse 7, he said this, "These people desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." He said way back then, they don't understand what they're even saying. It's to have an unhealthy craving for controversy, as he says in this text. This unhealthy craving, these false teachers are people who their knowledge has been reduced to foolishness. They understand nothing. And not only that, but they have an unhealthy craving for controversy, returning to this idea of what is sound or healthy words. Because he says they were sound words, they rejected sound words, and now they pursue unhealthy cravings. The individual who rejects God's word, we could say, is sick. It's a sick person. This is akin to the individual who becomes addicted to fast food. Okay? Craving that. Becomes addicted to it, and he can't shake the addiction, and it ruins his health. Because what? It makes him sick. You can't live on Big Macs. Okay? You can't live on those things because it's not something that's healthy. Yes, you can have it periodically, once in a while, and it's okay. But you get addicted to that. And it's the same thing that happens here. You become sick. You get addicted to truth that's not God's word, and it makes you someone who is sick. He's addicted to his false teaching, and he will not admit. He refuses to submit and refuses to admit that he is wrong. It has a negative effect on his health. And we're going to see in the second half of verse 4 in just a second what the results of that are. What the results of pursuing that kind of a lifestyle. But then he says here that not only this, he has quarrels about words. So this is his life. I mean, this is the life of this false teacher. He's puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing. Proud, arrogant, foolish. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy. He just loves controversial situations. Loves to argue. Loves to debate. And it says quarrels about words. Quarrels about words is really when these teachers kind of mull over God's word in an unproductive manner. It's not unproductive to say, man, what does that word mean? Let's see what the different ideas of this are. But really, quarrels over words is when there is this idea of I'm going to distort God's word inherent in this. I'll give you a couple examples. Okay? There are certain individuals who read Genesis chapter 1. And when you read Genesis chapter 1, you read that God created the world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh day. Do you know what quarrels over words are? Let me give you an idea of quarrels over words. Well, day really doesn't mean day. I mean, let's think about this logically for a second. I mean, day can't really mean, I mean, you think God could really, what? I mean, let's come on, be reasonable. Look at what science tells us. Science tells us, you know, millions of years, and first we started off as these little amoebas in this primordial soup, and you know, all of a sudden these chemical reactions happened, and life came about, and you know, I mean, at least God, I mean, okay, maybe I don't believe that there's no God, but at least God used that, right? I mean, the day really couldn't be a day. It's quarrels over words. No, a day is a day, and it says a day, and it means a day. It didn't mean anything else other than a day. It's a day. Okay? God created the world apart from any evolution. He created the world by his spoken word, and to reject that is to be someone who is, as he says here, has a craving for controversy and quarrels over words. Distorting God's word. Rejecting truth, they seek to comport Scripture with the spirit of the age. What's the popular philosophy today? How can I make those things work together? These people are people who take Scripture and maybe they convert it into allegory and make it fit their own ideas. And, oh, this is what this means. And this, well, it really doesn't mean that. It symbolizes this. And you look at it and say, are you kidding me? What are you talking about? Because they've distorted it. They've made it into allegory. They practice, to get into some technical language here, eisegesis instead of exegesis. Eisegesis, they read their ideas into God's word rather than exegesis, taking what it says and just bringing it out. False teachers, false teaching rejects Christ. It reveals pride, and as we said, foolishness and not understanding. But it also results in relational chaos. Chaos in general, but specifically in this context, relational chaos. And if I could give this section, verse 4b through 5, the second half of verse 4 through 5, if I can give this a subtitle, if you will, I would say that false teaching results in relational chaos, which is motivated by greed. And it's simply not enough, as we come to this text to understand, it's not enough to observe the true character of the false teacher. Because that's what we just have done, right? We've looked at his character, we've seen what he does in his life, how he's characterized. But as Paul reveals here, we have to deal with the results of his teaching. We have to deal with the results of what it happens to do this. False teachers fail to promote unity. And we will look at them one by one. It produces, number one, envy. Envy is a sin that is something that is internal, that is mental, goes on in my mind. And yet it has ramifications, results in my life. It is resentment towards others for their gifts. It is resentment towards others for their abilities. It is resentment toward others for their possessions. When you look at someone else and say, I want what they have, and I don't want them to have it anymore, that's envy. And if you are a false teacher, and really, not even a false teacher, but someone who has accepted false teaching, maybe this is something that would characterize your life. And so the question is, if you look at your life and you can find this fruit, if you look at your heart and say, yes, I am an envious person, then we have to logically step backwards and link this to that which we've been talking about for this whole time and say, what truth about God have you rejected? If you have a heart full of envy, then what is it, what truth about God, what attribute of His, what characteristic of it, what truth that we find in Scripture have you said, I reject that truth because you have rejected something? Envy promotes hatred towards others, and thus it promotes this whole idea of relational chaos. You're looking for relationships that are not chaotic and full of envy, then find out where you're not submitting to God and start submitting to Him. Secondly, it produces dissension. Dissension, again, is something that is internal. It's something that's mental, that has outward ramifications. It's rivalry. It's strife. It is relational chaos. Elsewhere, the ESV translates this as quarreling. This person quarrels with others. He is someone who's competitive. But I'm not talking about someone who gets a little bit frustrated because you beat him in Monopoly. Okay, this is someone who's competitive in the sense that is disrupting towards and damaging towards relationships. If you are someone who says, yes, I quarrel, then find out where you're not submitting to God and start submitting to Him, because there's something about Him you've rejected. Slander. Most often this word is translated in the New Testament as blasphemy. It is speech designed to defame someone's character. You see this all over our culture today. And it seems like the best way to win in a debate, whether it's a political debate or whatever it is to blaspheme, is to slander someone's character. Make yourself, you don't have to tell what you're good about, just they're all bad, they're bad, they're bad, they're bad, and slander. Slander comes from a heart that's rejected some truth about who God is. Evil suspicions. This could also be translated as evil conjectures. A conjecture is something that is not based in reality whatsoever. It's just an opinion. I think maybe this is. And so this person is someone who walks around and he's suspicious of everyone around him. He walks into church and he says, they're out to get me. They're out to. I met a man who was like that one time. In an extreme sense, I was ministering to a man who was homeless, and a few opportunities. This was several years ago, but I wanted to invest in his life and took him. And we were riding down the street one day together, and I don't remember where we were going. Probably to get him lunch or something. And he said, "See that guy over in the car over there?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "He's against me." He was serious, okay? He was not joking around. He said, "Everyone in this community is against me." What are you talking about? That is someone who is evil suspicion. He was not kidding. He thought everyone would looked at him and was out to get him and put him down. And that's what this idea of evil suspicion is you walk in and you look and you say, are they, I know they smiled at me, but really, I don't think that's what's going on in their heart. Did you see? Because after he smiled at me, you know, he looked at that person, and I think he rolled his eye. I don't know, but it's just I constantly interpreting and overinterpreting, analyzing and overanalyzing. Do they like me? Do they not like me? Are they against me? Are they for me? Evil suspicion. You know what this person has rejected? He's forgotten that relationships are built on trust, not on suspicion. He's rejected truth about God. I think that Proverbs 28, verse 1, sums up this concept in such a beautiful way. It says this, "The wicked flee when no one pursues." Someone who has rejected truth about God is always looking over their shoulder, ready to flee even though no one's after them. Evil suspicions. Relationships are to be built on trust rather than suspicion. And then he also says constant friction. Last week we saw at our 1 o'clock service, Dr. Berg referred to an illustration of a man who had the personality of a Brillo pad. That's what he's talking about here. Someone who has friction in their relationships is someone who has a personality of a Brillo pad. The lexicon definition is this: that which is characterized by constant argumentativeness and therefore irritating, wrangling. They're constantly arguing. And then you look and you're like, man, would you just be quiet? They're irritating. You're bothering me. That's what it is to be someone who's constantly a person of friction. And so if you look at your heart and you look at your life and you say one or more of those characteristics is descriptive of my life, then ask yourself this question: what truth about God have I rejected? Where have I failed to submit to Christ? And what do I have to do to resubmit myself to Him? Maybe you don't accept His forgiveness. If you don't accept the fact that His word is true, all of it. Maybe you don't accept the fact that He is authoritative. Maybe you don't accept the fact that God is a God that is full of goodness. I don't know what it is, but maybe it's time to just do some soul searching and see where have I gone astray? When you reject Christian underpinnings, if you will, life unravels. When your life is not pinned down by the truth of God's word, it will unravel. And as I alluded to before, unbelievers may have relationships at work, but only on a pragmatic level. Not on a deep, genuine level, but on a pragmatic level, not a genuine working. But they can have a pragmatic getting along, quote-unquote, if you will. And the only reason that that happens is because they are applying the very truths about God's word which they reject. They speak as if God's word was not true, and yet they act as if it were. They pick and choose what they want to believe. It's impossible to live a life consistently fully rejecting all of God's word and having relational harmony. And so then our response, or the way that we intersect our culture, is that we first embrace the gospel. We first call our culture to embrace the gospel, because it is only there in the truth of God's word that all of the rest of life falls into place. We don't attack our culture and say, get your relationships right, and then maybe come to God's word, because that's backwards. We don't go to our culture and say, oh, you're murdering babies, let's just fix that issue. Let's go after them with the gospel, because that will ultimately fix it. Let's go after both. Let's not neglect the one or the other. Let's go after our culture with the gospel and give gospel reasons for why these things ought to be the case. Let us stand firm on that foundation. Let us not be ashamed. Let us not reject God's word and say, okay, well, we can throw out God's word and just, you need to get your relational life together. No, God's word has a very important center point in how we resolve these issues. False teaching is that here, which says, constant friction among people who are depraved of mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. They think that godliness is something that I can get financial benefit from. You have seen this, no doubt, in the sale of indulgences. Pretty apt illustration about how this was going on in the Middle Ages. And if you only pay the church for this indulgence, and they were getting financial benefit from God's word. I put that in quotes because it really wasn't God's word. But they thought that godliness, quote unquote, was a way to gain something for themselves. We see that today, too, in so many ways. You've no doubt seen evangelists on television who say, if you give me so much money, then God's going to bless you. And I have one example here that's really been bothersome to me lately, because I see it all the time. You see this one on social media. I'm going to give you a couple of these, some screenshots that I took. Okay, here's one on social media. Repost if you believe in God. In 22 minutes, he will give you a blessing in disguise. Facebook post. Okay, here's another one. Ready? Picture of some $20 bills. Like in 3 seconds. You got 3 seconds to like this post. Like in 3 seconds, and you will receive or find money in the next 24 hours. Comment amen and share, or it will not work. So this one's a little more complicated, because it's not just reposting it. You've not only got to repost it, but you've got to do it within 3 seconds, and you have to put amen in your comments below, and then you'll get some money. This one you don't have to do anything for. This is, you just see it and it happens. God will bring you good news before July ends. And if you want, if you're feeling really up to it and you want other people to get that too, then you have to share to bless others. But this one, there's no liking involved. There's no 3 seconds. You see it, and you get good news, which is good. So that's wonderful. This is a form of what we're talking about in this passage. You laugh at that. You say, "Oh, that's silly. That's ridiculous." Who would people believe that? Because they think that somehow I could take God's word, somehow I can use God as some kind of a cosmic genie to fulfill my lusts, my desires, my pleasures, and my wants. Maybe you haven't posted something as ridiculous as that. But maybe you've thought it. Maybe you thought, oh, I sinned and I got to get that right so that God will dot, dot, dot. Godliness is not to bring you gain and benefit. It does, but in a different sense. And verse 6 makes that clear to us, but we're not going to look at verse 6 today. We're going to look at verse 6 next week. Because he's going to explain to us that, yes, godliness is beneficial for gain, but not in that way. Not to fulfill the lusts and the desires that you have. They think that it's a tool for themselves. They think that it's a means to an end. They think that it's pragmatic. That somehow I'm going to get something from this. And yet the summary of this really is that when we reject God's word, it will always lead to irrationality. When we reject God's word, it leads to foolishness. When we reject God's word, it leads to the strange conclusion, as he says here, that we understand nothing. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we don't start there, we can understand nothing. We can avoid this pitfall if we embrace the truth of God's word. That starts at the gospel. The truth of the gospel is that Jesus came to this earth and he died the penalty. He died because of the penalty that we deserve, because of our sin. He died on that cross and then extends to us his mercy and his forgiveness. And if we accept that, then we can have a relationship with him. That's where all of this starts. Because to reject the truth of the gospel, when we do that, it becomes impossible to understand truth at all, because all truth begins with a correct knowledge of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. We thank you that all knowledge begins and ends with you. You are the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And we have to admit that when we look into our lives and we see things such as the relational chaos that's been described here, to whatever degree, whatever level, whether it be envy, whether it be friction, whatever we look at and see in our lives, we realize that those are all results of rejecting some truth about you, of failing to submit to you in some area, of failing to honor you as Lord somewhere. Because to reject truth about you leads to chaos, leads to irrationality, leads to not knowing anything. So we pray that you would, as David prays in Psalm 139, search us, O God, try us and know our hearts, and see if there be any wicked way in us. Show us the area. Maybe it's because we've rejected your forgiveness. We've rejected that you are a refuge. We've rejected that you are good. We've rejected that you are merciful. I don't know the hearts of everyone here today, but whatever it might be that we've rejected about you, I pray that we would repent of that rejection. And then in turn, begin to embrace it. Begin to accept that you are good, that you are loving, that you are forgiving, or whatever it might be. So that we can, as a result, have relationships that point to you, not away from you. We ask for your grace here now. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.